really a joy to be here today and to see all of you here and have the opportunity to look together at the Word of God. Last Sunday, I told you that when I got to thinking about Easter and everything that needed to be said about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, that there was no way I could get all that said in one sermon. So last Sunday, I did a pre-Easter sermon, and we traced Jesus' journey from the upper room to the cross. And when we closed out last Sunday, we left him hanging there on the cross. And so today, we're going to trace Jesus' journey from the cross back to heaven. And my friend, that's the most exciting part of the story. If we don't get him off the cross, get him in the tomb, get him raised from the dead, and get him back to heaven, then we're all without hope. And so today we're going to look at that, Jesus' journey from the cross to heaven. I want to start with Romans chapter 5, verse number 8. This is one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. Paul wrote this to the believers at Rome. He wrote, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now we know that's not the end of the story. He rose from the dead, and he went back to heaven, and he's there, and he's alive and well today, and he'll give eternal life to everybody who will call on him to receive that priceless gift. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the amazing thing about that is God is not selective about who he loves. We tend to be that way, don't we? We tend to be selective about who we love. God is not like that. God's love is unconditional. God is not selective. John 3:16, the most famous verse in the whole Bible, tells us that. God so loved the world. The good, the bad, the ugly. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So as I said, last week I preached that pre-Easter sermon, and today I'll continue to describe Jesus' final journey in this sermon entitled The Journey, Jesus' Journey from the Cross to Heaven. And my goal is to help all of us more fully understand the depth of God's love for us. You see, there are so many people running around in the world today who think that God doesn't love them. They think that I've done so much bad, I've been off the track so long, I've been creating so much havoc in the lives of so many people, there's no way that God could love me. I've got good news for you. I don't care where you've done, where you've been, where you are today, God loves you. He loves you with an unconditional, unselective love. And that's why Paul wrote what he did. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Would he love you any less when you decide you want to come to him than when you didn't want to come to him, just living in sin? He said Christ died for us when we were still sinners. Aren't you glad he loves sinners? I am. Last week we traced that journey from the upper room through the garden, through three courtrooms, and then to the cross. And today I want to begin by reviewing what happened on the cross. That's where we ended last time. But I want to review that today. One of the most horrific statements recorded in Scripture was written by John when he penned these words in John 19:16. Finally, Pilate, the Roman governor, handed him over to them, to the angry mob of religious people, to be crucified. What a horror. Friday morning at 9 a.m., Jesus was stretched out on a Roman cross, the cross beam. And then the hammer began to fall. Blow after blow, the nails pierced his flesh and affixed him to the cross beam. The Roman soldiers, hardened to suffering, calloused men, lifted the beam and hung it on the upright post, nailed his feet to it, and then gambled for his clothing. You see, crucifixion was a form of execution intentionally designed to maximize suffering and extend its duration. They wanted you to suffer intensely as possible for as long as possible when they crucified you. Because of the way the body hung on the cross, in a short time, the victim could not breathe without lifting himself with his arms and pushing up with his legs. And then after he gasped in a breath of air, his body would slump again and hang from the nails. During crucifixion, the victim didn't die from loss of blood. Death came from shock and from the loss of air. As the hours lingered on, lifting for air and then slumping in exhaustion, his strength would fade until his limbs betrayed him and he could no longer pull himself up for a breath. And then when the cross had done its grisly work, the victim would die from suffocation. You see, fluid from the body, because of the weakening of the heart, would begin to collect around the cardiac cavity of the chest, and the victim would die of what medical professionals today would call congestive heart failure, slowly suffocating as he hung there on the cross. A horrible, horrible way to die. At 12 o'clock, God further signaled that a new phase of his son's suffering on the cross was beginning. Luke wrote about it in Luke 23:44. He said it was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. The sky turned black as the sins of the world, past, present, and future, were laid on the shoulders of the Son of God as he hung on a Roman cross of crucifixion. Just as innocent lambs had died for 1,400 years in Israel in the place of Jews who had sinned, so now on this Roman cross, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was dying for the sins of the whole world. John the Baptist had identified him as the Lamb of God 42 months earlier when he said this. It's recorded in John chapter 1, verse number 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A few years later, Peter described this horrific moment in the annals of human history when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. You see, at the cross, God put the sins of the whole world on the shoulders of his son, and he suffered the consequences of your sin and mine. At that moment, Jesus became the object of his Father's unleashed fury against sin. God was punishing him for our sins. And as the full weight of mankind's sins fell upon Jesus just before 3 o'clock that Friday afternoon in AD 33, his Father turned away from him. And for the first time in his eternal existence, Jesus experienced what it meant to be separated from his Father because of sin. And he cried out in response to that, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's recorded in Matthew 27:46. Suddenly, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. His spirit left his body and his corpse hung lifeless on the cross. He had just died for your sins and for mine. Roman soldiers often broke the victim's legs to take away his ability to push up with them to get a breath of air. The arms that would then tire more quickly and death would come even faster. Jesus died before his legs were broken, but not the two thieves who were crucified with him. John wrote about that in John 19:31-33. He said, because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. My friend, again, that is religion at its finest. You want a demonstration of religion doing what religion does? You have it right there. Religion had engineered the wrongful death of an innocent man, and now religion says, we don't want it to mess up one of our important religious days, so let's get the legs broken, have him die quicker, and get him off the cross because we don't want that distasteful scene messing up our religious day. Religion is evil. Religion is from the gates of hell. We don't need religion. We need to just be followers of Jesus. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. It was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and he was already dead. Now, they didn't break his legs because the prophet of old had said that he would be the Passover lamb, that he would be the Lamb of God, that he would be the perfect sacrifice, that would cause the death angel to pass over everyone who ever believes in him so they can have eternal life. And you see, in order for a Passover lamb to be an acceptable lamb, it couldn't have any defects. None of its bones were to be broken. And so you see, that's why they didn't break the legs of Jesus. It was in complete fulfillment of what God had said would happen to his son. Well, it was getting late. Well past 3 p.m. and the Sabbath would begin at 6 p.m. You see, the Jews reckon time differently than we do. They believe that their day started in the evening. And so according to them, the Sabbath would have started, and the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, which we would call Saturday, and the Sabbath started actually at 6 o'clock on Friday evening and lasted until 6 o'clock on Sunday evening. I mean, on Saturday evening. Started on Friday evening, lasted till Saturday evening. And so they didn't want those bodies in the tomb on the Sabbath, and they didn't want to have to deal with dead bodies on the Sabbath because that was considered work and they weren't supposed to do any work on the Sabbath day. So they had from 3 o'clock till 6 o'clock to get those bodies off the tomb, to get them prepared for burial and get them off the cross and prepared for burial and get them in a tomb. A nearby tomb was borrowed. Jesus' body was quickly wrapped in grave clothes, which were strips of linen cloth. A linen napkin was laid over his face, and he was hastily placed in the tomb. John wrote about this in John chapter 19. I'll read you some excerpts from verse number 38 to verse number 42. Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. And with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus. And Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. And taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. And because it was the Jewish day of preparation, that's the day before the Sabbath, when you got everything ready for the Sabbath, and then since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. You see, there was really not sufficient time to care for his body as properly as they wished. They just got him as nearly ready for burial as possible because the Sabbath was soon approaching. But the women planned to finish the job after the Sabbath. You see, that's why those three women came to the tomb early on Sunday morning before daybreak. They were going to finish the job that the men hadn't had time to do. Jesus' limp body was quickly laid inside the tomb, and a large stone was rolled in front of the entrance. Mark wrote about that in Mark chapter 15, verse number 46. Then he, referring to Joseph of Arimathea, he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. A Roman guard was stationed outside the tomb, and a Roman seal placed upon the entrance to ensure that his remains stayed in the grave. I find that a little humorous. They didn't really believe that God would raise him from the dead. The pagan Romans didn't, and the chief priests and religious leaders didn't. They were afraid that his disciples would come and steal the body. And so they wanted a guard there, and they wanted the tomb sealed so that there would be absolutely no way that the remains of that dead man could get out of that tomb. Little did they know they were fighting against God. God would get him out of the tomb anyway. Matthew wrote about it. Matthew chapter 27, verse number 66, they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. The day the human race had been waiting for since Adam and Eve's sin in the garden was coming to a close. But neither demons nor disciples understood the scenes that had unfolded before them. The demons couldn't believe their good fortune, thinking they had defeated Jesus and stopped his plan to rescue the human race. "We've killed him! What else could he do?" reverberated throughout hell. And the disciples couldn't believe it was ending like this, thinking that their king had been killed and it was all over. That's why I say neither demons nor disciples could understand the full plan of God at this moment. Friday night, Saturday night, passed in silence. Those with blood on their hands were sure they had won. Jesus was dead. His message had been silenced, and his followers were hiding behind closed doors. The forces of hell danced in glee over their apparent victory. They must have rehearsed again and again how the leaders of Israel handed over their Messiah to the Roman authorities and begged them to crucify him. The devil thought he'd won. The enemies of Christ remembered that he had promised to rise from the dead in 3 days, so they had stationed the Roman soldiers at the grave. The enemies of Jesus remembered his promise of a resurrection, but his disciples couldn't even muster enough faith to consider such a promise. You see, as far as they were concerned, their hopes had died with Jesus. They just shook their heads in dismay, saying this. It's recorded in Luke 24, verses 20 and 21. The chief priest and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Hoped in the past tense. We had hoped he was the one. Oh, death was grinning, holding its prize in a cold tomb and savoring victory. Hell couldn't imagine a better day. That is, until Jesus suddenly showed up right in the heart of hell and crashed the party. I love that. You see, his body was placed in the tomb, but his spirit left his body on the cross. Describing Jesus' experience on the cross, John wrote this in John 19:30. Jesus said, "It is finished," and with that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. His spirit left his body. That's why his body was dead. They took a corpse off the cross and put it in the tomb, but his spirit had already left that corpse. He journeyed to hell to experience there in hell everything we deserve to experience because of our sin. And we know that he went to hell for us. Because Peter preached a sermon on the day of Pentecost during which he quoted King David's record of a prayer of Jesus. Here's Jesus' prayer to his Father. And then this is what Peter quoted. It's in Acts chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. My heart rejoiced. Jesus, with the ability to look ahead in time, way back in the Old Testament Psalms, David wrote this as if Jesus were saying it. And then Peter quoted it. My heart rejoiced. And my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. Oh, his flesh would rest in that tomb. But he had all kinds of hope, all kinds of anticipation that God wasn't going to leave him there. He said, my flesh will also rest in hope for you, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. My soul won't be left in hell, and my body won't deteriorate. No rigor mortis, no odor, no deterioration, no stench from a rotting corpse, because God is in control of what's going on in that tomb. His soul was not left in Hades, and his body did not see corruption, because he left hell and made his way back to the tomb into his body and then rose from death. And that's what we're celebrating today. God raised him from the dead. The devil must have shouted, shut the gates of hell! Don't let him escape! Don't let him get out! But the gates of hell were no match for Jesus. They couldn't win. They couldn't prevail. And that's why Jesus was able to confidently say to his disciples 3 years earlier, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He knew it was coming. He knew the battle would reach a climax in the hours after the cross. And then the final rays of sunlight breaking over the Mount of Olives unleashed an earthquake that shook Jerusalem from its sleep as an angel rolled away the stone from the tomb's entrance. Matthew wrote about it in Matthew 28:2. There was a violent earthquake, for the angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, he rolled the stone back and sat on it. battle-hardened Roman soldiers guiding Jesus' tomb fainted at this dramatic scene that unfolded before them. Matthew wrote that, Matthew 28:4. It says, the guards were so afraid of him, that's the angel sitting on the stone, that they shook and became like dead men. They fainted dead away when they saw what God was doing. Jesus stepped out of the tomb alive and well. Only an empty shell of linen strips that once held his body was left behind. And the linen napkin that had covered his face was neatly folded and laid aside. John described the contents of the tomb after Jesus' exit when he wrote the words of John 20, verses 6 and 7. He said he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. Heaven was rejoicing and hell was in a state of crisis at this moment. Because God had won. Jesus had been raised from the dead. God posted an angel inside the tomb because visitors were coming. And the angel had been assigned to send them on a mission for God. Mary Magdalene and two other women had begun walking to Christ's tomb Sunday morning while it was still dark. Jesus' body had not been sufficiently anointed for burial on Friday by the men, and these women were intent on correcting that dishonor. So they arrived at the tomb just after sunrise, and they found that the stone was rolled away from the entrance. Mark wrote about it in Mark chapter 16. Here are some excerpts from verses 1 to 7. He wrote, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so they might go anoint Jesus' body. You know, that's the way it is, guys. We generally can't do it well enough to suit the women. So you know what the smart thing to do is? If they want to redo it, let them. Let them. So very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen! He has risen! He's not here. See the place where they laid him? Now go tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. The first announcement of Easter has just been made by an angel inside an empty tomb to three women who came to do their final act of service for their master. These three women became the first people in history to announce the resurrection of Jesus, and that announcement has been being made from that day until this. You see, beginning with those three women, Jesus began a 40-day post-resurrection ministry throughout Palestine, appearing to different men and women in different places to prove that a certifiably dead man who had died on a Roman cross was indeed alive. Luke wrote about it, Acts chapter 1, verse number 3. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs. Not supposition, not theory, nothing debatable, but proofs that he was alive. Alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and he spoke about the kingdom of God. Isn't that amazing? Jesus abruptly ended his Palestinian ministry one day by ascending back to heaven in full view of his disciples. He had a flair for the dramatic, didn't he? Luke wrote about it, Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So the big news now is not only did he die, not only was he buried, not only did he rise from the dead, but he went back to heaven. But the news flash was he's coming back again. My friend, that ought to be the news flash today. Not only did he live and die and rise again, but he's coming back back again. And every man, woman, boy, and girl will stand before Him one day and give an answer to whether or not they believed in Him. And then they'll face the consequences of their choice. When He arrived in heaven, Jesus took the seat of highest honor at His Father's right hand, and at this very moment, He is pleading the case of His people. He's our defense attorney in the court of heaven. I can't think of a better attorney. Can you? He's our defense attorney. Paul wrote this. It's in Romans chapter 8, verse number 34. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That phrase there, He makes intercession for us, is a legal term that they would have used to describe the activity of a defense attorney. He's pleading your case. Every time as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, somebody who's received eternal life, every time you stumble and fall and mess up, Jesus is right there in the court of heaven. He looks into the face of His Father, the judge, and then He says, I know he sinned, I know he deserves death, I know he deserves hell, but I died for him. That sin's already covered. He's already forgiven. I've already taken care of that. And God then whispers to His Son, all right, not guilty. He's justified. He's justified. Not because of what He does, but because of what Jesus has done for us. He's the great defense attorney. And that's the only reason we have any hope of heaven. You need to understand that. And so there He is. As He sits there at His Father's right hand, making intercession for His people, He's anxiously waiting for the signal from His Father to journey back to planet Earth to get His bride, the church, all of the believers of all ages throughout the world, and to take us to our new home in heaven. One day, He said to His disciples, it's in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Can you imagine the scene in heaven? Can you imagine Jesus sitting there at the right hand of His Father, continually acting as our defense attorney and pleading our case, and all the while longing for that subtle signal from His Father that the moment has arrived, you can go get your bride. You can go claim your church, and you can bring them here to be with us forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And this series of events that began just before 9 a.m. on Friday, in A.D. 33, and continued for the next 40 days or so, was what Paul was describing when he wrote in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The question that demands an answer is this: what should we do about it? If it's true, and it is, what should we do about it? I want to offer you a couple of possible answers to that question. First, if you have never understood and believed the story that I just told you before, if you've never fully understood all of the ramifications of Jesus living a sinless life, dying in your place on the cross, being buried in a borrowed tomb, rising from the dead, spending 40 days telling people that He really was alive, and then going back to heaven and acting as your defense attorney. If you've never believed that, you've never understood that before, and you understand it today, and you believe it today, then the only sane thing to do is for you to call on Jesus to receive the gift of eternal life. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verse number 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If the story is true, the only way you'll get off of this planet alive, the only way you'll miss hell and make heaven, is to believe the story and call on the one about whom the story was written. And then, if you already believe the story that Jesus died to purchase the gift of eternal life for you, the only sane thing for you to do The only reasonable, compassionate, caring, loving thing for you to do is to share that good news with everyone in your circle of influence. How can you stand by and carelessly let people step off into the resources of hell when all you need to do is tell them about Jesus, and if they'll believe the story and call on Him, they can go to heaven? How can we let people all around us die and step out into a Christless, damned eternity when we know the solution to their problem? And the solution is Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You don't need to tell them about being a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Pentecostal or a Methodist or whatever. You need to tell them about being a Jesus fanatic. You need to tell them about following Jesus. That's what He said. He said to His disciples, follow Me, and I'll make you fishers of men. So you see, the only sane thing for us to do is to tell the people that we love about Jesus. And about the good news that God loves them, Jesus died for them, and He'll save them if they believe in Him and call on Him. That's the issue. So the question, what should we do about it? If you've never believed it and call on Jesus. If you already believe it, tell everybody you know. That's the only sane thing to do. I'm going to say one more thing, and then I'll give you a challenge with some next steps. I tell people this. I've started doing this the last few months. I love the shock treatment. You know what I mean by that? When people don't know anything about Jesus, I love to tell them the story. And then I love to say things that just kind of shock them because nobody else had the guts to tell them before. I love to tell people this. I tell them the story about Jesus going to hell for them. And then I love to say, it would be absolutely insane for you to go to hell when Jesus has already done that for you. Stop and think about that. On the cross, Jesus experienced everything we deserve to experience physically because of our sin. And then in Hades, and He said it to His Father, you will not leave my soul in Hades. He was confident of that. He was coming out. But He experienced everything in hell we deserve to experience spiritually because of our sin. He paid the price. And He paid it in full. And so how insane is it for people to go to hell when Jesus has already done that for them? It's an absolute tragedy for people to do that when there's no reason for it. You get where I'm coming from? Now, if you're here today, I want to give you a couple of challenges. Take your bulletin. You should have all been given a bulletin, a little brochure when you came in, and in that bulletin is your welcome card, and on the back of that welcome card, there's a little section called Next Steps. You see, it doesn't do me any good to preach, doesn't do you any good to listen if we're not going to do anything about what Jesus has said to us through the Scripture. So here's the challenges for today. Here's a next step that you might need to take today. Maybe if you've never understood and really believed the story, and by the way, you can't believe something you don't understand. You need to get that. Some people are holding on to some childhood or some teenage or some young adult experience that they had in some church somewhere, and they're thinking they're saved, but they never really understood the story at that time. Oh, they had a spiritual awakening and they knew they needed Jesus, but somehow nobody ever really clearly told them the story. And you can't believe something you don't understand. You can't believe something that you've not really heard and comprehended. And so if that's where you are today, and today you understand the story and the ramifications and what you need to do, then I would challenge you to do it. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and call on Him to receive the gift of eternal life. He said it in John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. You need that today. If you've never fully understood and believed the story, you need that today. And then maybe you already know you have eternal life. You've understood the story. You've believed the story. You've called on Jesus. Maybe you need to ask God to show you what He wants you to do about the fact that Jesus died for you. What does God want you to do about that? Paul said God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what are we going to do about that? Just kind of dance through life in a laissez-faire non-concerned attitude and then stand before Jesus one day and have to give an answer for all those people that died and went to hell and didn't have to because Jesus brought them into your life and you had something to tell them and didn't? Not a pleasant thought. We need to be telling people. Maybe your next step needs to be to cry out to Jesus and say, Jesus, teach me how and give me the courage to just do it. Help me stop listening to the devil's lie. Because that's what people do when it comes to evangelism. The devil has more lies about telling people about Jesus than anything else. He will lie to you. He'll say, they don't want to hear it. And you know what I say about that? It shouldn't matter whether they want to hear it or not. They need to hear it. They need to hear it. And we're responsible to tell them. And somebody says, they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. They're not going to believe it. You don't know that. Some of the people that I have told and I thought this person is not going to want to hear this. They're not going to want to believe this. And I'm sitting there talking to them through the glass at the county jail with the phone in my ear. And I talk to them and I'm thinking, they don't want to hear this, but I'm supposed to tell them. So I'm going to tell them anyway. And those are the people that believe it. Those are the people that are yearning to hear it. And there are people all around you like that. They want to hear it. They're just waiting for somebody to tell them. But the devil is whispering in your ear saying they don't want to hear that. They're not going to believe that. You're wasting your time. You tell them anyway. Because even if they don't want to hear it, when they hear the story, God has an incredible way of changing their hearts. The Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. Nothing can change their heart like hearing the story from the Word of God. And so we just need to tell them. We just need to tell them. So here's what we're going to do. I want you to take that card on that next step section. I want you to mark. If you're willing to do that, if you're willing to say, hey man, I need to believe in Jesus, or if you're willing to say, hey man, I need to ask God to help me really know what I'm supposed to do with this and really begin to tell people, just mark it on there, and then the prayer team will pray for you about whatever that need is, whatever your next step needs to be. Maybe you've got another next step that Jesus has shown you. Write it in. It's okay. We like write-in candidates. Just write it in. And we'll pray about that.